Shabbat's Pickle Day accounts that we need to bring in an accounting before our God. Now, your Torah portion there was from Shemot 40, 34 through to 38. The Haftarah there was from 1 Kings 8, 14 through to 21. And from the Masoretic writings was from the letter there to the congregation Philippi, and that was chapter 1 and verses 3 to 11. We've got to the end of Shemot. Say goodbye to Shemot and hello to Vayikra. It's one of those kind of turning points as we go through the scroll. And it ends on a magnificent moment. And we're left feeling as we come to the end of Shemot, it's a very interesting transition book, if you want to see it that way. If we go right back to the beginning, we're reminded as though we were in Egypt, suffering from the oppression of Pharaoh. And it can rapidly move through our deliverance from Egypt. We're brought out and taken into the desert. The amazing revelation that we received at Sinai. And then as we move forward through all of this, then most of the Shemot seems to be taken up with the building, this construction of this tent called the Mishkan, or in English, the Tabernacle. And now at the end of it all, as you've got all these variations and different themes and commandments in there as well, we're now presented with the pinnacle of it all. We're presented with a dramatic event. Surely I would think if we were there, we'd bring anyone to a standstill. If one of these events which you read in Scripture that are just breathtaking. The Lord God of Israel, almighty, eternal, and utterly other of anything else, of pure spirit, totally, normally invisible, and yet coming visibly and tangibly to fill this completed Mishkan tabernacle. Utterly unlike anything we'd ever seen in our lives. Suddenly the very presence of God moves and fills this place. The God who created everything material and yet who is in himself not material, dwelling, existing in time and space in the heart of this construction that he told us to build. What an amazing sight this must have been. And before us then instantly as we read through this portion, issues of transcendence, immanence, battling off each other suddenly before our eyes we cannot ignore. How can it be that a God who is so purely spirit, and he is pure spirit, can take on such forms as the pillar of cloud and fire, his Shekhinah that suddenly comes down and dwells this place, and he can take on these forms and be revealed to us in this way. He is not this, and yet he is this. This is our God. And we might go even further than this. And possibly even begin to ask ourselves the question, because it was going through my mind this week, why on earth would God do this? What was the point of it all, which is the title of this week's message, the real point of it all? What was his purpose in doing all of this? Why would he bother to break into this material physical world as someone who is utterly other than everything that we see around us? Why would he take the time to break into this world in this way? And it gets even more confusing, of course, as we then go through more modern times and we read of Maimonides telling us and proclaiming loudly that God has no form. Well, surprise enough, there we were on that day, and we were looking around us, and there it was, our God in this pillar of cloud and fire before us. Certainly he was taking a form, despite what Maimonides and later scribes and commentators have said. Because you'll know, of course, in modern Judaism, in other forms of Judaism, they now fight against and rail against this conceptual notion of the anthropomorphic descriptions of God with his hands and eyes and everything else. Utterly rejected by other forms of Judaism, that somehow our God needs to be just pure spirit, and that's the only form, the only shape, the only way that our God can be. And yet in all of this, the pillar of cloud and fire, forms taken by God to demonstrate his actual, normally invisible presence with us, right at the very heart of our faith system and worship structure. Our God is who he is, and he comes and takes up that central place. If nothing else, what we are to learn from all of this is that if our God is not at the very heart of our faith system, of our faith itself, and of our worship, then he is nothing. But he wants to be at the heart. And here is the clue that we begin to see. Want. And you know, however he chooses to reveal himself, in whatever form that he chooses to reveal himself to us, then our walk as Jews will only ever be tangential to our real calling and purpose if we ignore the heart of God in all of this. For what is our calling? What is our purpose? What is our task as Jews, if nothing else, to reveal who God is to the nations? To show not only that there is a God, which in itself would be a calling enough as the nation of Israel, but that isn't it. That isn't just to show the world there is a God, that God is, but it's to declare and to proclaim to this world that he is alive, he is knowable, and he is not distant, to reveal as Israel ultimately a God who cares and loves and understands. In fact, if we break it all down, our call, our task and purpose as Jews is to tell this world that there is a God who wants to connect with this world, who is not distant, ethereal, floating through the ether, who is so purely spirit that somehow he is out there, and yet we as mankind, we as human beings, are totally lost without any hope of connecting with him. If there's one thing we learn from all of this, our God wants to connect with us. He wants to be in our midst. And yet somehow in all of this, we struggle. We struggle with the idea of a God who is real, and yet who simultaneously fails all the scientific tests of reality, of provable existence. We somehow struggle with this concept. You know, how often is it that people will come to you and say, "You think God exists? Prove it." And we can't. You just can't. You can't prove otherwise, of course, equally, but you can't prove on a positive level either. And it's this struggle that we have with a God who is purely spirit, who apparently has no form and yet reveals himself to us in different ways, which has been our struggle down the ages. As you said a couple of weeks ago, it's what has driven mankind to create idols, symbols made by human hands representing supposed realities in the spiritual realm, supposed deities. And you know, in paganism, when that really got going, the kind of pagan symbols and idols which are created. Because the problem is, as human beings, we hanker after what we can see and touch. We yearn for it. We need it somehow. A geographic, tactile focus for our worship and religious zeal. And the Lord understands this. One of the reasons why he said to us was to build the Mishkan, that there would be a geographic, physical, tangible, tactile focus for our worship. Takes us right back to the Mishkan again. And yet, bizarrely, on a human level, in the middle of this Mishkan, there was no idol. No statue. No physical representation of who our God is, just the opposite, in fact. A tent constructed in such a way, designed to receive the offerings, to be a focus of our spiritual attention in worship, and yet ultimately, to begin with, empty. Unlike anything any other human being would have created, the Mishkan, this is not something that man would have worked out, because I can guarantee you, if mankind had been doing this, right at the very center of it all would have been a huge statue or idol or something created by human hands. But we weren't constructed in this way, we weren't designed, so we weren't told to design the Mishkan in this way, to build it in this way. No statue or physical form was visible. There was nothing in this Mishkan, nothing in the tabernacle itself that we could worship. Even if you think of the Aron with the tablets within it and the cherubim with the wings over the top of it, you'd think somehow, and certainly some people have in their sort of religious theories, have thought this, that somehow this was the religious focus, the worship focus of Israel. But no, our Torah is quite clear. Even this we were not meant to worship. There was nothing in the tabernacle itself that we could connect our natural spiritual yearnings to, nothing that we could bow down before in that way. Nothing, in fact, that anyone could say, this is your God. It was empty of this, utterly devoid of anything created by human hands in this way that anyone could say, this is your God. And the Mishkan is a puzzle in some ways. Because yes, it represents the central location for worship, a physical place to connect with a God who is utterly unphysical and purely spirit, and yet it begged the question, as this tabernacle was finally constructed, the question was then put, where is he? Where is our God? We've built something, but where is God? And we're faced, I believe, actually fundamentally with a paradox in all of this, and the paradox which is revealed finally in these last few verses of Shemot. But the paradox begins earlier than all of this. Let me take you right back to the beginning. Remember in the garden. I mean, literally right back at the very beginning, almost the very first column of Torah, not quite, but very close to it, in chapter 3 of Bereshit. Some of the saddest verses, and yet actually some of the most profound in the context of the tabernacle this morning. I'm picking up from chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Chava in the garden, and it says this, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Aram and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Aram and said to him, where are you? Poignant verses, poignant sentiment. Where are you? Of three English words. Fill the heart of the Lord in those three words. Because we learn two really important things at this point, which speak to us in the Mishkan, in this tabernacle this morning. Aram and Chava, at no point called upon the Lord, demanded his presence. They didn't invoke him through prayer, invoke him through offerings. There was nothing that Adam and Chava did at that point where they were thinking, if we do X, then somehow we can get our God to come down and commune with us, to be with us. In fact, the opposite is true. They ran from him. In fact, the way the text is written speaks powerfully to what we experience in the tabernacle this morning. Because the way this text is written, especially in the Hebrew here, indicates that God was on his way to them. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to be where they were. There was something about our God. He was on his journey to be with Adam and Chava at that point, and it was Adam and Chava that fled from him. But God was the one who was moving. And in fact, it was the Lord God who called out to them. To them, which is the second point, the Lord called, where are you? And you know, the bizarre thing about this question, as I was pondering this, it just struck me, how often nowadays is it actually mankind that is using this question to the Lord? Where are you? Where were you when... Complete the sentence. How often we now use that very question back to him. In fact, the first time that question was used by God to us. Where are you? We think it belongs in the mouth of mankind, as if somehow we are forever seeking to find God, asking where he is, as if our problem, our destiny as mankind is somehow we've got to discover God, find out where he is, and find out his location, when actually the scriptures tell us, for one moment if we would stop, the opposite is true. In fact, God has always been trying to seek us. What we find in generic terms in all of this is that the fellowship and yearning for togetherness actually comes from God to us, not the other way around. We're busy hiding ourselves from him. It's actually God who wants to be with us. Incredible when you begin to see it that way. God's desire, his heart through it all, is to actually be where we are. Coming to us, questioning us, wanting to be where we are, asking us where we are so he can come and be with us. In fact, as you trace through all the way through the Tanakh, we are left again and again with the very clear impression this has always been God's desire, to fellowship with us, to be where we are, to be in our midst. We might actually say, if you can say this, I don't know whether we can actually apply these terms, but it just seems appropriate. We might say the Lord in himself is intrinsically social and sociable. Now, that may not come as a surprise when you consider the nature of the Godhead, that our Lord should be social and sociable. He enjoys company. He wants to be where we are. And when you think in the mornings, and we sang that song this morning, "In the warmth of the early morning sun I arise," a song that could only have been written in Israel, I suppose. Certainly wouldn't have been written here. You know, when we arise in the morning and we want to pray and that thought comes through our mind, you know, did I check that? Did I pack my work bag? Did I do that? So you go and check it. And then that thought about praying gets shunted to one side. And oh, is that the time already? Maybe I ought to have some breakfast. Maybe I should do this. Oh, actually, I didn't text so-and-so. And you know what? As it just ticks by and ticks by, and then you're off to work and you haven't prayed. Who do you think was waiting? Who do you think was yearning? Who do you think was desiring that moment? Who do you think is disappointed? When you understand that God is always coming towards us, wants to be with us, his desire, his wanting in his own spirit is to be with us where we are. And we miss those moments in time when we could have spent time with him. How disappointed our God is. And so he commands us to build a physical location where we can worship and pray to him at. But he gives us no image, no statue, no idol. And so we're left with this somewhat of a puzzle, this conundrum of the Mishkan and the tabernacle. It leaves him effectively with a lack of, and I'm putting in inverted commas here, contact. How does he deal with that lack of connection, that situation which is now before us, of the empty, I say empty inverted commas, tabernacle? Well, of course, the solution that we read this morning right at the very end of Shemot, in this final parting comment, the answer is given to us. It describes how the Lord comes to give a tangible physical aspect to his presence right in the middle of the Mishkan. And so we read from verse 34 in chapter 40. Then the Shekhinah, the glory of the Lord, the cloud, covered the tabernacle of meeting, the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And the most remarkable thing about this spatial invasion by the obviously spiritual is at no point does anyone show the slightest inclination to worship the pillar of cloud or fire. And no one says at that point, as we have in our record, no one declares, this is your God. All of which, I believe, shows us again something deep going on here. It was clear to the Israelites at that moment that what they saw was a manifestation of our God. It was not a representation of him. Vital difference to understand, because this pillar was no idol. You know, we didn't see a few weeks later people starting to wear copies of it printed on their t-shirts. They weren't wearing it around their necks as jewelry, little gold pillars of cloud. No one had tie pins with pillars of cloud on. No one were hanging it on their key fobs. This pillar was not an idol. It was not a representation. This pillar was a revelation, or shall we say possibly better, a revealing of God to show himself to us and to show and demonstrate how keenly he felt about being with us. Somehow he needed to assure us and show us of his own desire and willingness and want to be in our midst in such a powerful way, and yet at the same time not cause us to fall into the trap of idolatry. That's quite an asking. And you'd think possibly almost an impossible ask at that point. How was he to physically manifest himself in a physical way, being utterly spirit and utterly unphysical, and yet demonstrate to us that he wants to be with us, and the only way he could do that effectively was by doing something so wonderfully physical? And then we've sensed this, and we've seen this all the way through the scriptures again and again, this tension of how our God, totally transcendent, and yet the need to be imminent, to be seen, to be physical, to be here in our midst. It's a huge spiritual problem, in inverted commas, and it's one which our Lord hits head on again and again. He's not afraid to come and reveal himself in real, physical, tangible ways in our midst. Forget, if I may be so blunt, forget what my Maimonides said about God has no form. Let's read the scriptures and understand that God has taken a form upon himself on regular occasions, because he understands the need. He understands his need to break into this physical if we are to understand that our God is with us all the time. And of course, this is in many ways. He's just revealed himself in many other ways, whether it's through the burning bush, to all of those thunderous voices that we heard and saw on Sinai, even in the quasi-human form as an angel that we read all the way through the Tanakh. Again and again, our God has taken a form upon himself. And ultimately, of course, all of this points to the appearance of our Lord in Yeshua Mashiachinu. But the pillar of cloud was not God. The atoms and the molecules were not divine. Likewise, the flesh that clothed Yeshua, held, gave a physical expression to the presence of God in our midst. And yet that flesh itself that Yeshua wore in this way was no deity. It was not in itself divine. No one worshipped his body. Well, at least to start with. You know, when the three leg bones and thigh bones and, you know, all the other bits and pieces that were then later collected together or whatever, pieces of the execution stake and so on, and all the other things that were gathered. But we don't read of anyone worshipping his body at that point. It's why we read so carefully in the scriptures, where we read that Yeshua took the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man, and again, being found in appearance as a man. All of these words trying to unpack the obviously non-unpackable. But you know, we didn't fall into idolatry at that time. We didn't fall into idolatry when we worshipped Yeshua either. There was an understanding that somehow our God breaks into this physical world to reveal himself to us in such ways and in such forms, and yet we need to keep our focus upon who our God is, purely spirit. And here is the final key in all of this. God's Shekhinah, his presence, invisible, tangible form now fills the Mishkan. In fact, when you hear the word Shekhinah and Mishkan, you can hear in the Hebrew the fact these two are even connected. What the Mishkan was there for the Shekhinah to come and fill. The two are linked in this way. And as we read, but you maybe not heard, I'll just say the verse again because it's so important. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's that little word fills, which is the key to it all. This word fills that draws the lines of thought together in all of this. Because I got to thinking about this in a way of thinking about the filling. And I wondered actually, to some point you think, surely this is superfluous. Wouldn't it have been enough to have just written there to comment that God was there? The pillar of cloud, his presence, the Shekhinah, the glory of the Lord, came down and dwelt in the tabernacle. Wouldn't that have been enough? Why have we got it recorded that he filled it? No space left empty. No corner hidden away in this tabernacle. He absolutely filled every bit of space of this tabernacle, this Mishkan. And I believe if we unpack this word fill, we'll see something true, which I think is wonderful in all of this. And helps us to understand how a transcendent spiritual God deals with immanence and the physical material world, the way he breaks in. Because the fact that he filled it tells us something. That while he is essentially invisible, he is never hidden. Now you think that's because of a bizarre statement to make. He's essentially invisible, but is never hidden. His fullness fills the universe. It fills the Mishkan. And it's this strong desire that we find coming from him to us, to dwell with us, to fellowship with us, that actually frames this word fills. Because he doesn't want just bits. He didn't want to just fill up maybe the Holy of Holies or the other bits or fill up this. He filled the whole thing. He absolutely packed it out with his presence. Not only does he not want to be hidden, he wants to be seen, in put in inverted commas here, in this way. His presence should be known and understood and seen in this way. And he wants to be with us, but it's not enough to just say that God is here. This scripture tells us he wants to fill that space. He has to fill it. He wants to fill it. He wants to be there in his fullness, so much so, as we read this, he crams as much of himself as he can into as much of a space which is, and here's the critical point, available to be filled. Well, well, well. This is really what it comes down to, isn't it? He wants to be known. He wants us to know that his presence is here. And yet he can only fill what is available to be filled. Wants to be seen, known, acknowledged. The paradox of his invisibility, his purely spiritual essence, means knowing that we will struggle with this, and so he breaks into the physical, and while he does so, he says, I will fill the space. And it's not just a little hello, I'm here, revealing. He wants to have the fullness of who he is being revealed, showing us how much he truly wants to be with us. He wants to fill us, fill this place, fill the space. Which is why finally in Yeshua, wherein we read, wherein the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. The fullness of who God is. But you know, as Rabbi said this morning, it doesn't just stop with the Mishkan. If the message of the Shekhinah and the Mishkan, of the visible presence of God filling us, not being hidden in us, if it was all about the Mishkan, now as we read in the Messianic writings, we as the living temple, the living Mishkan, the living tabernacle that we are individually and as a community, we also need to have that filling. Because the question then comes, our God wants to fill. He wants to bring his fullness of his presence. He wants to do this. In fact, far more than we ever want him to be with us. We flee from him, but he is forever pursuing us. He wants to fill. But the question is, do you want to be filled? Do you want that? Do you want the fullness of the Godhead? Do you want the fullness of who our God is to actually come and take up that presence in you? Also, I preached a few weeks ago about how Yeshua comes into the house and we prepare a room. So you're preparing a room and to give him this room. It was a lovely talk. I didn't hear it because I wasn't here, but apparently it was very well received. And how the enemy pushes in. And the people ask, how come the enemy's doing this and the enemy's doing that? And I believe after your final comment was, well, how often do you let open the door of that room and let Yeshua out? How often do you let him fill the house? How often do you let him actually fill your life? Or do you still keep bits back that you don't want him to get into? Areas you don't want his presence to get into? And you know, not for nothing, again and again through the Messianic writings, we read this theme, it keeps coming up. And it's one that we need to take seriously because of the Mishkan in this way. I'm going to read just one little bit here from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, where it says this. This is just one verse in 1 verse 18, and it says this, 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go through all the verses where you can read this. There are many. You know where they are. But you know, when the writers we have here in the Messianic writings, the Shaul and others who write these letters, when they constantly keep referring to the fact that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God, the reference is straight back to the tabernacle. Because God filled it with his presence, absolutely crammed it with his presence as much as he could get in there. And effectively what he says, he doesn't want idols in our lives. He doesn't want us to make idols of him in our lives, to get caught up with things. He wants us to actually construct the tents of our lives, the tabernacle of our lives, if you see it that way, in the commanding way that he has said it, in the way that he has said it, and then he says he will come and fill it because he has pursued us from the garden onwards. He wants to be with us. And not just in a small way. He wants to fill us, be big in us, large in our lives. And so again and again we read here, be filled with the Spirit of God. In fact, as we read these verses, the Greek there behind it, often it's not just about being filled. This is a regular, this is an ongoing present tense here, a command to keep on being filled. Because unlike the tabernacle of the Mishkan, we leak. We seem to leak his presence. The Mishkan couldn't sin. We can sin. We leak. And so the scriptures say, keep on being filled. Go back to the Lord again and again on a regular basis and seek his face and pray that he will fill you again with his presence, with who he is. But don't think that's easy. I'm going to leave you with one final thought. How is it that we get to be filled with his presence at all? You see, with the tabernacle, with the Mishkan, the Lord just came down and he filled that place and he filled it with his Shekhinah, with his glory. Not quite so straightforward for us as people. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we read of Yeshua, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst for his righteousness. In other words, to see him large in your life, we are told that we will be filled, but this is not about spiritual munchies. This is not about nibbles. This is not about a packet of Quavers. This is about serious hunger and thirsting for his presence. And Yeshua said, if you have that level of hunger and thirst for his righteousness, if you thirst and hunger in this way for his presence to see him in your life, he said, you'll be filled. You will be filled. You'll be filled with the Ruach, filled with the presence of God. But you have to want it. You actually have to want it. Because you see, again, the tabernacle, A, couldn't sin, but B, it had no free will. Tabernacle didn't decide to do things. It was inanimate. It was an object. We have free will. We have choice. And if you do not want the Lord to fill you, he will not. Because he will not trample over your free will. You have to want it. You have to desire it. You have to hunger for it, thirst for it, seek his face for it. And if you do that, the promise is you'll be filled. He wants to fill us with his spirit. If the movable tabernacles that we are, that should be so filled with his presence and his spirit that it radiates and shines out into this world of darkness. But you have to want it. Every corner, every place of our lives, just like this Mishkan was filled, crammed in with his presence. That's the promise. If you want it, that's what he will do with you. That's how he will fill your life. Every corner, every little place. Not for nothing, as we read through the Messianic writings, do we read that those first followers were described as being full of the Holy Spirit. Read through Stephen's sermon, and he's being stoned at the end, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing testimony. God filling out every corner of our lives, their lives, and you know, the reason why those 12 and the ones who came after them turned the world upside down in the first century is precisely because God filled their lives. Total filling. They wanted it. They received it. And they changed Judaism. They changed the first century. They changed the Roman Empire because they were full of the Spirit of God. How are we going to impact this world? How are we going to do this? Well, the Mishkan gives us the answer to that question. As you trace it all the way through of God's presence wanting to be with us, track it all the way through how he crammed that place and filled it with his presence, the way that we will impact this world for Messiah, it's only one way, if we are filled with him. We have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Only in him are we going to have any effect at all. In him will we see an impact upon our people. This is what we should be seeking. This is what we need in these last days. For without it, we're not going to have any effect at all. Salvation is coming to our people, but it'll happen when we're filled with the Spirit of the living God. We have to seek his face. Avinu Malkeinu, Father God, we know when we hear these words, Father, our need. Lord God, we need your Spirit in our lives. We need you to come and fill that space. And Father, we're aware in our own lives, in our own way, Father God, we just run from you. So often we turn our backs upon you. So often we'd rather be somewhere else apart from where you want us to be. And Father, we just pray, forgive us for this. Father, change our hearts to such a way that we hunger and thirst for your presence, that we keep on seeking you, Lord. Lord, for your promises that you will fill each and every one who seeks you in this way, if we have that hunger and thirst. Lord, I just pray that you will come fill even this community of Adat Yeshua. Lord, fill us with your presence, that your Shekhinah would fill this place. Every corner, every inch, Lord God, of what this community of Adat Yeshua is. Father, that we'd be known in this area, Lord God, as a community which reflects the glory of the living God. That the Jewish people in this area, our community in this area, Lord, would look upon us and think, that's what we should be like. Lord, that you would draw our people by the power of your living presence in our midst, Lord God, we pray. Father, change us in this way. Change our individual lives. Change our community life. Lord, you are changing us. Lord, we know you are. Father, we sense it in our own prayer meetings. The times we come together, our worship services, Lord God, and we know you are changing us. Lord, our focus, our hearts are being turned back to you, to seek you, to want you in our midst. And I just pray, Lord God, more of this, Lord. More of your presence, Lord God, in our midst. More of it, Lord. That we would hunger and thirst for you and nothing else. Lord, let the nonsense of this world, which just keeps screaming at us, Lord, saying it will satisfy us. Father, I pray in the name of Yeshua, we would turn away from such things and solely put our hearts upon you. Lord, we would know that you are the only satisfaction for our longing, the longing of our hearts. And Lord, let us never build idols to you. Never build idols to you in our lives. Lord, you've never sought this. Never wanted this, Lord God. Father, let us seek you pure and in the Spirit. For in the Spirit, those will worship you, Lord, and in nothing else. This is what you have sought, true spiritual worship. But Lord God, we bless you even this morning, Father. Lord, we thank you that you broke into our realities in and through Yeshua Mashiachinu. Lord, we bless you that you took that risk of appearing in human form amongst us to bring your salvation to us. Father, may we never get distracted by the length of Yeshua's hair or the color of his eyes, but Lord, just bless you that you broke in and brought your salvation to us. Let us focus on the reality of what you did, that you took that time and effort to break into us, Lord, to bring salvation. Lord, we rejoice in who you are this morning, the true God of Israel, utterly spirit, pure, undefiled, uncorrupted. Lord, we rejoice in who you are, Lord. And we thank you for what you have done in our midst. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen. Amen.